Awesome. Good afternoon, church. Great to be with you. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Robin, and my wife, Laura, and I have the joy of leading our church. And man, what a privilege to be together this Sunday. It's an exciting Sunday. We have we're just continuing the journey back towards gatherings and seeing those be a place of joy and life in our church family. And so great to have both MAC regions together, live worship at most of the other regions, and just a real growth in our church. So if your region hasn't yet, please post some photos in the chat. We'd love to see people and your beautiful, beautiful faces. Also want to highlight, yeah, Gala is coming up. I know Gala, or Brooke, sometimes I call Brooke Gala because she is so committed to the Gala. But Gala's coming up in 2 weeks. Really excited about it. And this is going to be a really special one. We are releasing and announcing a new and exciting project that week. So please get a ticket. Please bring a friend, family member, parent, colleague, whatever. And would love to have them there. Gala is really a time where we get to speak to the vision of our church and lay out the next season, and this is a significant one. So, that's Gala. We're into Romans chapter 1, second last week in Romans 1. Next week, next week we'll be wrapping up Romans 1, and something special is coming after that. So let's pray, and then I'm going to read the passage. Father, we just thank you for the gift of your church. What a joy to be together. What a supreme privilege. Lord, we just thank you for our brothers and sisters across Ontario today. Toronto, Mississauga, St. Catharines, Waterloo, Hamilton, Guelph. God, people who have found you, who love you, and who are committed to your mission. Lord, I just pray that as we dive into your word, that we would do so with a real posture of gratitude for each other, a gratitude for your word. Thank you so much, Jesus, for this time. Amen. All right, Romans 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 28 to 31. And so it says this. And because they did not think it worthwhile. So everybody that's with me, everybody say worthwhile. Worthwhile. Because they did not think it was worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them. Everybody say delivered them. That's that important phrase we've been looking at. Delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. What a list. That is quite the list of descriptors of what happens when we reject God. But to frame this in a little bit better, this is the third week in a three sort of part argument that Paul has been making. Using this phrase, God delivered them. God delivered them, or God gave us over to the consequences of our actions. Now, let's just make sure that we're clear on who we're talking about. Who is they? When it says that, and because they did not think it was worthwhile, the they here is really important. They, in this context, is defined up in verse 18. It's basically people who, quote, by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, which is everyone. All of us are unrighteous. All of us have walked away from relationship with God and therefore have set to define truth according to ourselves. And when that happens, when humanity as a whole rejects the sovereignty of God, overtly or implicitly, there's consequences. And what Paul is doing is, in these final verses, he's helping draw out the consequences of a world without God. And he's doing it using this phrase, God delivered them. In the first week, we talked about what happens when God, when we reject God, we are delivered to our hearts. Our hearts become the rulers of our lives. You just follow our hearts. Our emotions start to lead us. Last week, we talked about what happens when our bodies become the driver, or we begin to devalue the role of our created bodies. And this week, we're going to talk about the mind and the importance of the mind. You see, we were designed to have an integrated humanity, an integrated person, where our heart, our bodies, and our mind are all working together in the same direction. Now, most of us have experienced the sense of internal tension or war within ourselves, where our heart, our mind, and our body seem like they're not in sync, like we're not one person. It's almost like we're three people kind of fighting with ourselves. And what Paul is doing is he's highlighting that this disintegrated experience is a product of, or a result of, a rejection of God. And it's a powerful passage because it's painting a really beautiful picture of what it means to be human. Not a disintegrated self where our emotions lead us or our mind is the only part that matters, but an integrated self where our emotions, our mind, and our bodies are all integrated, affirming and working together with each other. And so as we dive into this question of, well, why the mind? Why does Paul conclude the argument by saying God delivered them over to a corrupt mind? You see, the mind is the place of our beliefs. It's where we rationalize and think and make decisions. What about a rejection of God? What does a rejection of God do to our minds and our ability to make decisions? Why is the mind so important? Said another way, have you ever noticed or asked yourself, why do I think what I think? Why do I believe what I believe? Why is it that the things I think and the things I know to be true seem to be at odds? Why is it that the things I think seem to conflict with the things I want or should want? Why is it that the mind is the final battleground that Paul identifies? To understand this, we have to actually really get into the heart of Paul's argument here. And he opens it up and he says, and because they did not think, they did not use their minds to conclude that it was worthwhile to acknowledge God. It says here, they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. So my opening point here is actually quite simple. It's God is worthwhile. I see in the notes here, it's God is worthwhile, but I really want us to see it like he's worth our time. God is worth our time. You see, there's this human tendency to try to live our lives on our own, to forge our own path in life, our own morality. Each of us is sort of tremendously biased towards this independent attitude. I don't need help. I don't want help. I don't need other people, and I don't need God. God is not worthwhile. One of the sort of ongoing polemics that we have as a church is this trying to call us out of supreme independence, but actually to interdependence. A lot of what the gospel is trying to do is to change our thinking from an independent, I am the center of the universe, I get to live my life, I get to decide what is right, I get to do whatever I want, an individualistic mode of thinking. The gospel is continually calling us from supreme individualism to interdependence. Interdependence on our brothers and sisters in Christ, interdependence within church family, and most importantly, interdependence on God. You see, when it says here, they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, that basically means that when we reject God's place in creation, God's place in our lives, it means that we become incapable of appreciating that which is infinitely greater than us. When we reject God, when we refuse to acknowledge God, what we're saying is that which is infinitely beautiful, infinitely wonderful, infinitely majestic is not worth my time. And if we can't appreciate the infinitely beautiful, the infinitely good, the infinitely right, the infinitely wonderful, the infinitely awesome, how are we to appreciate any good, lovely, or awesome thing? You see, in order for us as a people to be able to appreciate the world, to be able to appreciate what is good, we have to have, at first basis, a humility that recognizes I'm not the center of the world. I'm not the center of the universe. The world, contrary to my wants, does not, in fact, revolve around me. The word here, when it says, like, if you're taking notes, like, circle it, underline it, is really interesting. The word worthwhile. Worthwhile. Now, worthwhile is like a time-bound word. It's a word that exists in time. Meaning that what Paul is kind of saying is they did not think it worth their time to acknowledge God. Our default operating system is to say, I'm too important. My life is too important to acknowledge the things of God. I'm too important to listen to the Word of God. I'm too important to prioritize the things of God. God is not worth my while. God is not worth my time. But you see, if God is not worth my time and God is not worth my while, then where does that leave me as a human being? Well, in rejecting God, what that means is that all I have in my life is my life. If God is not going to be the center of the world, and we reject him and we say he's not worth my time, then I become the center of my world. And if I am the center of my world and my life is all that I have, then I will cling to my life with everything that I have. Do we see this? That when we reject God, that puts us in a position where our lives become so precious that our biggest fear is losing our lives. We cling to them. We fear for them. And Jesus' words in Matthew 16 could not be more apt. For whoever wants to save his life, whoever wants to cling to his life, whoever wants to hold to his life, whoever refuses to let the grip on his life go, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever finds something, in other words, that is more valuable, that is more worth their time than their own lives, actually gains their life. As Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me will find it. Matthew 16 is the opposite of Romans 1. Instead of saying it's, God, you are not worth my while, Jesus calls us to say, Jesus, you are worth my everything. Every part of me, every aspect of me, Jesus, you become the center and I become less. The more that we cling to our lives to control them, the faster they flow through our hands, like trying to hold water. You might be like, this is interesting philosophy, but this mode of living is everywhere. I've noticed that on our campuses, there is a particular kind of performant, obsessive culture that has taken over, especially since the beginning of the pandemic. I think in part because our time management skills have all gone out the window, and our social skills have all gone out the window, but the need to perform hasn't gone out the window. It's like there's this like performance anxiety that is at like an all-time high. And the thing with trying to perform and becoming obsessed with performing is that the more we cling to it, the more anxious we feel about it. How often do we hear the phrase, I don't have time for the things of God. I don't have time to serve. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time for devos. I don't have time for church family because I need to perform. See, it seems subtle, right? Like it's easy to say, I'm not part of Romans 1. I'm not part of the, God is not worth my time. But in our actions, we say God is not worthwhile because I need to perform. I need to perform. The call that Jesus has given to us to serve others, to lose our lives for somebody else's sake, appears to make no sense on the surface. If our lives are all that we have, if I am the center of my life, then yes, serving other people makes no sense. If I am all that there is in my life and my life is the center of the universe, then losing my life to benefit somebody else makes no sense. But if there is a God, and he has called me to lay down my life for the benefit of others, then that is the very most life-giving thing I can do for others and myself. This is supremely good news in a culture that is self-obsessed, performance-obsessed, future-control-obsessed. To say that the liberation we so seek is not found in performing more, but rather than acknowledging that God is worthwhile. To be really specific about this, one of the values that we've always walked out in our simple churches and as a church family is the love of church family and the love of serving. Serving other people, laying our lives down, committing to being present in each other's lives. This is why last week when I talked about gathering as being vitally important, because church isn't about content, it's not about performance. Church is about people. And why gathering is so important. And I am willing to make a guarantee on this, that if we say as a church family, as individuals, if we say God is worthwhile and the things of God is worthwhile, so therefore I will not miss time with my simple church. I will not miss gathering with my church family, and I will not stop serving in order to perform. I guarantee you God will be glorified in it. And as we declare in our lives that the things of God are worthwhile, that God will honor those decisions. When I was a young engineer or a student still, I remember being so overwhelmed at times. So incredibly overwhelmed. I remember at one point I was writing 60 pages of lab reports a week, and I was on my fifth or sixth week in a row where I hadn't been sleeping. I was exhausted. I was tired. And I remember thinking to myself, I don't know how I'm going to make it. Like, I legit don't know how I'm going to survive this week. If I can get an amen from across our regions, just give me an amen. If you've ever had the I don't know how I will survive thought. And a friend of mine that was quite wise said, he said to me, Robin, the Lord sees that you have honored him and served him. He will care for you through this week. Don't worry. And the Lord cared for me. In my years as a student, I don't think I missed a single time with our church family. And the Lord helped me. I want to encourage you, church, that we need to value the things of God. We need to see that they are worthwhile. We need to be willing to decenter ourselves and instead God-center our lives. You know, that could be a whole sermon right there. But there's more. There's more in Romans 1. Paul goes on, he said, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind. Everybody say corrupt. Corrupt. So they do what is not right. Very simply, what this means is that a corrupt mind cannot prioritize. If you're taking notes, the thought here is that a corrupt mind cannot prioritize. You see, to have a corrupted mind means that our ability to assess what is valuable and to properly order things in the correct order becomes lost. Corruption is essentially when an error gets introduced into the coding of something that makes it unworkable or breaks it. A simple error gets introduced somewhere in the coding of something such that its meaning or its intent or its purpose becomes broken. And therefore, its ability to fulfill its designed purpose gets lost. In this context, to be corrupted means that the ability for our minds to assess what is valuable and true and good and to put those things in the right order gets lost. We become compelled, instead of by a desire to honor God, we become inherently compelled because we become centered on ourselves, compelled to honor ourselves and control our lives. And as a result, the things we want may not even be good for us. This thought that a corrupt mind can't prioritize or can't do the right things in the right order is what Paul is going to build the rest of the argument around. And I want to illustrate this for example. Our sense of order, our sense of what's important is like catastrophically out of whack in the West. Without a doubt, one of the most precious things that we have is relationships, friendships, family relationships. Like they're supremely precious. And yet, have you noticed how quickly we will trade away or give up or throw away even a precious friendship or relationship in the pursuit of our careers? Our money? Nice things? The number of times that we do this, we all do this, we give up precious relationships in the pursuit of selfish desires. That is a corrupt mind. Its ability to prioritize and make decisions on an appropriate and God-ordained value system has been lost. You see, when we are not corrupted, our hearts, our minds, and our bodies are all desiring and working towards the same God-ordained purposes. But when our selfish desires begin to creep in, when our desire for control begins to creep in, our ability to properly order those things and have them work together is lost. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to illustrate this with a list, a really fascinating list. And he starts it here by saying in verse 29, part B, he says, they are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. If you notice this list, envy, quarrels, deceit, and malice, envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice, those are all relational words. All of these sins, all of these corruptions in the mind are all relational. They describe your attitude or relationships with another person. When we become the center of our universe, when life revolves around us, our dreams, what we want to do, relationships become impossible. The mark of a corrupted mind is that life becomes self-centered as opposed to God-centered. And what that does is it destroys our ability to walk in relationships, not just with God, but also with other people. You see, all of these words here, envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice, flow from an exaggerated importance of the self. God is not worth my while, therefore others aren't either, is the basic logic Paul is using here. If God is not worth my time, if God is not worthwhile, then other people aren't worthwhile. If the infinite isn't worthwhile, the infinitely good, the infinitely beautiful, then that which is partially good or limited in the scope of its goodness is certainly not worthwhile. How can we have relationships if life is about protecting myself? If self is all there is? But do we see that Jesus' words, that if we lay it down, if we lay our lives down, if I lay my possessions down, if I lay my stuff, my time, my career, like all that stuff down, that it actually enables deeper relationships? Because I put down what I'm desiring to protect myself to instead become a blessing to other people. This is the heart of God in Romans 1. And the whole point of Romans 1 as a whole, it's not a call, like this list is not a call to religious piety. It's not like Paul is saying, here's just a list of moral failures that we're all going to fall into, but rather an illustration of what relational brokenness looks like, and in contrast, what relational wholeness looks like. The heart of God, as revealed in Romans 1, is a God that is desiring relational wholeness and fullness for all of us. I want to illustrate this by walking through just some of these words to help you understand like how this works. Envy. The corruption of envy in our hearts. Well, it's impossible to love other people while simultaneously being jealous of their lives. So much of the pursuit in our lives is motivated by envy and jealousy. We want what other people have. And that sense of envy, that sense of jealousy, comes from an exaggerated sense of self. I didn't get what I feel I deserve. That's what envy is. I should have got what they got. I'm worth more. I deserve it more. And the thing with envy is that it creates a feedback loop. Because when we envy others, we begin to live lives that seek to demonstrate our exaggerated sense of self-importance, which in turn creates envy in other people. And the system collapses. The corruption of envy is one that basically looks at other people and says, I deserve more than them, making relationships impossible. Murder. Now, I'm quite certain that there's no murderers in our church family. Maybe we should do a police check on that or something. But notice that Paul doesn't say that we all become murderers. He says that actually we become full of murder. We become full of murder. And there's an important difference. You see, murder, the act of killing another human being, is the pinnacle of devaluing another human being, to look at them and say, they are worth less than me. And if we can look at other human beings and evaluate them as being worth less than us, then that's just a slippery slope to the point where we can justify their non-existence as not being significant. If we can reduce another human being's value in our hearts, then we are just mere inches away from devaluing them to a point where we no longer value their lives at all. The famous Russian philosopher and political commentator Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote famously, said, "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts." His point was that in suffering greatly under the Soviet regime in the mid-20th century, he began to realize that the capacity for evil was not a product of just of circumstances. It was actually within all of us. All of us were full of murder. Because if I am the center of the universe, if I am the most important thing in the universe, then I can justify anything else as expendable to defend myself, including neglecting, harming, hurting, speaking poorly, ignoring, avoiding, and even murdering. Quarrels. This has become full of quarrels. Quarrels is an interesting one. It's like fighting, right? Like butting heads, arguing. For those of you that are married or in a relationship or in a house with friends, you know that you're full of quarrels. You don't need Paul to tell you that. Like, you just need to live with one other human being for like all of 3 days to realize, you know what? I have the capacity to just want to fight sometimes. You ever been in that mood where you're just like, I just want a good fight. Like, I don't know what I'm mad about. I just want to fight. If I can't control my life, I can at least control a fight with another human being, right? If I can't get what I want, well, then I can at least control things by fighting with someone. A quarrel is rooted in the human heart in control, an exaggerated sense of self. Deceit. Deceit, at its core, is an act of arrogance. You see, when we deceive, when we utter falsehoods or hide the truth or bend the truth, we are playing God by seeking to define truth ourselves. A little lie, like a little small lie, a little deceiving, like I'm not going to give you the whole truth, I'm just going to bend the truth, is supremely arrogant because it claims that you have the right to control the truth for another person. When we deceive others, we are acting as a supreme moral agent that has the right to define truth. But only God has that right. Like, deceit is not like a little white lie, a little relational lie, a little like I'm not going to give you the whole truth. We tend to be like, ah, not a big deal. But what Paul's helping us see here is that it is a product of what we believe. It is a product of a corrupted mind. Malice, which is the desire to do evil. Malice is what happens when, in our minds, in our thoughts, we justify acting unkindly or evilly towards another person as morally appropriate. And again, that is to play God. When we justify evil against another person, even a small evil, I'm just going to say something mean. We rationalize it in our minds, and it is an act of acting like God. Finally, the word I wanted to highlight here is gossip. And a way to think about gossip is to talk about someone without that person having the responsibility for a fair response, or to talk about somebody in a way that is uncharitable or unfair to them. And at its core, gossip is rooted in an overestimation of our self-importance. and an undervaluing of other people. The act of gossiping again is playing God by casting judgment on another human being without any desire for true justice to be served. Let me put it this way, point blank. We cannot be passionate about justice in this world if we are casting aspersions on other human beings unfairly. If we are gossipers, then we have no interest in justice, because gossip is an unjust activity. Do we see what Paul is doing? He's painting this picture here using these sins, so to speak, not because he's calling us to religious piety by itself, but rather to illustrate what happens when we become corrupted in our thinking. At its core, it makes relationships impossible, because we begin to act like God. He goes on, he says, there are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. What Paul is doing is he's painting a picture of the consequences of a world that centers on me. Said another way, worldview, what you believe, matters. Morality is not like some random act of decrees. This is right and this is not right. Moral action flows from what we believe, what we think in our minds, what we prioritize as important. What we believe about the world is going to impact everything else that we do. And the most important belief, of course, the one that Paul is tying all of this back to, is a belief that prioritizes the things of Jesus, the things of God. Beliefs matter. I've recently been doing some more reading on just different psychological techniques and therapy techniques and those sorts of things. And there's a technique called cognitive behavioral therapy. It's not new. It was developed by psychologist in the 1950s, I believe. Actually, interestingly, he just died a couple days ago at the age of 100. And it's a fascinating psychotherapy tool because it's been studied quite in depth in various trials and test environments, and has been shown to be tremendously effective. In fact, more effective than antidepressants in many, many, many cases. And at its core, what cognitive behavioral therapy does is it addresses three assumptions about the world. And it invites people to challenge their assumptions about the world in three areas. One, by challenging negative beliefs about the self. Two, in challenging negative beliefs about the future. And three, challenging negative beliefs about the world. Now, the approach, what's fascinating about this is it's essentially saying that our tendency towards anxiety or depression or various other really negative and challenging mental health issues is directly connected to what we believe, the worldview we hold. Or said in Paul's thinking, it is directly connected to a corruption in the mind. What do you really believe about the direction of the world? What do you really believe about your place in the world? What do you really believe about your future in the world? Paul's invitation and the invitation to relational wholeness is to place God at the center of those three questions. This is the question of our age, I believe. What is the center of the universe? Is the center of the universe myself? My thoughts, emotions, Or at the center of the universe, is there a sovereign, good, loving God? Paul says here that we become filled when we reject God, we become filled with all these corruptions. But in Colossians 1, he paints a picture of something else we can be filled with. And I want to read you to it. I'm going to invite you across our church family to just close your eyes and receive the promise of Jesus today. Receive what Paul would pray over our church as he prayed over the church in Colossians. Just close your eyes and listen to this. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of Jesus' will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. The story of the gospel, the story of an integrated self, is a story where we are invited to walk in wholeness, in completeness, full of knowledge of who God is in our minds, in our hearts, full of fruit in our lives of loving other people, the capacity for endurance and patience, even in the midst of great trial. The opposite of Romans 1:29 is Colossians 1:9. Where we are invited to receive the promise of Jesus. To be a Christian, that is to be a Christ follower, is to receive Christ as Lord of our lives. That doesn't mean Lord just in our minds or in some sort of belief statement that we prayed, but to say that Christ becomes the center of our world, around which everything revolves. No longer do I get to build my life around myself. Instead, I lay it down and I pick up the life that he would give me. That I would not walk according to my own desires, but that I would walk worthy of him, Jesus, seeking to please him, to honor him, to walk in relationship with him. That means that I lay my life down. I believe that the picture that Paul has painted in Romans 1 is a call to a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful life. By contrasting it with the real consequences that exist. That's why we as a church place so much emphasis on serving, on walking in church family, of the mission of Jesus to make disciples. Yes, we have a high call because Jesus has a high call. The call to following Jesus is nothing less than laying our lives down to place him at the center. And it is the very best, most life-giving, most wonderful, glorious thing that we can do as individuals and as a church. And I pray that that is how we would live this week and in the years to come. I love you guys. Thanks so much for this last couple weeks. It's been a lot of fun. I hope that that brings it kind of together before Alex wraps up Romans 1 next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your word that powerfully confronts our human tendencies, but beautifully invites us to a so much better way. Lord, I pray that we would continually as a church release the control of our lives, release the grip of our lives, release the desire to just sort of perform and make something for ourselves, Jesus, but that we would live to honor you first in everything. That we would stand in awe of your majesty, awe of your beauty, humbly coming before you and saying, Jesus, you are worth everything. Every part of me, every aspect of me, every dimension of me, my mind, my body, my heart, my will, my desires, Jesus, that we would lay them at your feet and say, they belong to you. Because your way is better. Your way is better. I pray that we would do that today, Jesus. I praise you that you forgive us for when we fall, for when we struggle, for when we don't. I praise you that you receive us lovingly and graciously. And I pray, Jesus, that that call to lay down our lives would resonate time and time again. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, be blessed, church. Have a great week. We will see you very soon.